Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honour. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and the men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went in to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God for ever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. You dream, and the visions that pass through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing room floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was a dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind, and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes are partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honour and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, chief ministers over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court.
Good evening. If you want to make sure that you've got Daniel 2 in front of you, as we'll be looking at that closely tonight. Hopefully the length of the passage will not necessarily resemble the length of my talk. Thank you for bearing with me on that, but hopefully you'll see that it is a fantastic passage that teaches us a lot about our God. But before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us through it now. Amen. In May 1989, the German Democratic Republic, better known as Communist East Germany, held a conference to mark the 40th anniversary of their existence. And at this conference, one of the leaders of the Republic, Erich Honecker, made the bold statement that the Berlin Wall was going to stand for another 100 years, despite what appeared to be crumbling European dictatorship movements in Hungary and Czechoslovakia. And yet, within 6 months, it was gone, smashed into pieces by many pickaxes. A futile attempt of assurance of future prosperity despite current surrounding climate. Or take our current times. Who would have thought that in the last year, both Brussels and Paris would have been hit by terrorist attacks? And who would have foreseen that thousands of refugees would have landed on our doorstep but a few years ago? None of us have the ability to see into the future. And yet in our passage tonight, King Nebuchadnezzar wants just that. He has his mind set on the future. Now in the book of Daniel, up to this point, God's people have been besieged and carried off to Babylon. And among them was Daniel and a few of his friends. And despite the king's attempts to bring God's people out of their traditions and firmly into the life of the Babylonians, Daniel and his friends stayed faithful to God and found favour in the eyes of the king. But at the beginning of our passage tonight, we see firstly Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare. Right at the beginning of verse 1, it says, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. It's quite telling, isn't it? This seemingly great and powerful man, who was the commander of one of the greatest empires of all time, was still powerless to control what he dreamt of. And it bothered him so much that he gathered all of the wise folk from the land. You can just imagine them, can't you? Wandering sleepily into the king's chamber at 4 a.m. as the king summons them after a bad dream. And so they say to him, tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it. But I tell you what, Nebuchadnezzar's response must have fairly woken them up. Look down with me to verse 5. The king replied to the astrologers, this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. What a madman. I mean, asking them to interpret the dream is a big enough ask, but asking them to tell him what his own dream was is the demands of a crazy person. He seems to think that otherwise, all these wise men are going to do is to tell him a made-up interpretation so they can go back to bed. Which, to be fair, was probably not that far from the truth. But the astrologers have no doubt that the king has officially lost it. Verse 10, the astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." They get it, don't they? They aren't in any self-delusion. They know that they can't possibly do that, because only a god who knows the thoughts of someone. They knew that the king's request was impossible. It could only be done if God intervened, and their gods weren't in the habit of doing that. Now, at that point, you may expect the king to say, "All right, fair enough, that was a bit of a big ask. An interpretation will do just fine." But that is not the king's response. Look with me to verse 12. "This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death." The king hasn't backed down from his word. He sends out word for the wise men to be chopped up. He's not bothered that their eggheads team might be depleted. He wants them to pay for misleading and wicked things. And then we see the sad words at the end of verse 13. "And men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death." Daniel and his friends have been placed into the bracket of wise men, and so they were to face the same punishment. Is this the end of Daniel and his friends? Well, no, because we see, secondly, Daniel's devotion. I want you to put yourself in Daniel's shoes. The commander of the king's guard is out looking for you in order to kill you. And you come face to face with him. What would your response be? Maybe it would be to just leg it, to say, "Sack this off, I'm going underground." Or maybe you would panic and break down, start begging for mercy, saying, "I wasn't even there when Nebuchadnezzar asked for the interpretation." Well, not Daniel. Look at verse 14. "When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact." In the midst of his world being turned upside down, as his life is under threat, Daniel's response is one of godliness. Look at how he first speaks to Arioch. Why did the king issue such a harsh decree? He's not kicking off. He's not stating his rights. He just calmly asks why. And when he finds out, he goes to the king to ask for time to interpret the dream. And isn't that a challenge for us? That is when your true character comes out, isn't it? When you are under pressure or feel under attack, that's when we really see the rubber hitting the road. And for Daniel, that showed just his gracious, loving response. Would the same godly response be shown in ourselves in such a situation, I wonder? Praise God for the wonderful example here from Daniel of what a faithful witness is in the midst of such testing times. But I am sure that Daniel's godly response didn't just come about because Daniel was naturally like that. I have no doubt that Daniel's godly response was an outpouring of his daily devotion to speak to God in prayer, to hear God speak to him through his word, and to daily align his will with God's. And so if we want to be those who respond in a godly way, like Daniel, then we need to be those who are devoted to hearing God speak to us through his word, and praying daily that our will would be God's will, and that God would be changing our heart through his word. So as Daniel returns to his friends to tell them the news of the dream, we see that characteristic in Daniel that you continue to see throughout the account of his life, Daniel's prayerfulness. Daniel shows his utter devotion and reliance on God as he calls on his friends to join him in pleading for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Daniel himself acknowledges just what the astrologers did. No one can reveal the dream to the king except the gods. But the difference with Daniel was that he knew that his God was in the business of answering prayer. He knew that God was able to reveal Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him. And Daniel knew exactly what the right response was when God was faithful in answering his prayer. It was that of praise. Verse 20, praise be to the name of God forever. Verse 23, I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what was asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Daniel knows that his right response to God's answered prayer was that of praise. God has shown himself to be unlike the so-called gods of the astrologers. The God of Daniel is a God who is with his people, who delights to answer prayer, and who is worthy of praise. And Daniel shows that to be so. And so all that is left for Daniel to do is to tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream and its meaning as we come to our third point tonight, the gospel revealed. So having praised God for showing him Nebuchadnezzar's dream in a vision, Daniel returns to Arioch to stop the pending executions because the dream has been revealed. And when Nebuchadnezzar asks if he can do it in verse 26, Daniel's response in verse 27 shows just what type of a man Daniel is. An opportunity arises here for Daniel to take the glory, doesn't it? Yes, I'm here. Don't panic. I have the answer. None of your other men could do it, but I can. But Daniel's response shows the absolute opposite is true of him. Look down with me to verse 27. Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come." Daniel basically says, I can't do it, but there is a God who can. Daniel doesn't take any of the credit, does he? Contrast him, for example, to Arioch, who in verse 25 has just said to the king, I have found a man who can tell the king what his dream means. See, Arioch did none of the work. Daniel found him. And yet Arioch ascribes the success to himself, whereas Daniel lays all of the work at God's feet. Daniel's desire is not to be made to look good, but that God gets the rightful praise and glory that he so thoroughly deserves. He makes it very clear, doesn't he? Verse 29. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. It's not his own glory that Daniel seeks, but God's. And I wonder if that is true of us. I know I can often find myself praying that God will work in a situation or in an event, like a one-day wonder or a youth weekend away. And yet when things go well, I am too slow to bring the praise back to God. My prayer is that we as a church would be people like Daniel, who seek to give God the rightful praise that he deserves for all that he is pleased to do. Be that through his word, or events, or personal conversations with friends or colleagues. God deserves the glory. And so having given him the glory, Daniel boldly began to tell Nebuchadnezzar exactly what he dreamed. From verse 31 onwards, the king saw a statue with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, a belly and thigh of bronze, legs and feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as it stood there, a great rock was cut out and struck the statue, breaking it into a million pieces, as the rock became a huge mountain that filled the earth. Daniel gets to the end of the dream. You might be expecting a silence, a pause as we wait to see whether that was indeed the king's dream. You might even expect Daniel himself to say, "Does that sound right, O king?" I mean, after all, hundreds of people's lives were on the line, but not Daniel. You see, he fully trusts that God has given him the vision, and he's in no doubt of God's ability to tell him what it was. And so his response in verse 36 is one of boldness. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it for the king. We have a statue made of four sections of different metals. And Daniel goes on to tell the king that these symbolize four great nations. The first, the head of gold. Well, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar. But after you will come another nation. The second, chest and arms of silver. We're told a little later in chapter 8, verse 20, just who this would be. Centuries in advance, it would be the Medo-Persian Empire. Then thirdly, belly and thighs of bronze, also named in chapter 8 as the Greek Empire. And finally, the fourth nation, the legs and feet, partly of iron and partly of clay. And we see in the New Testament that this is the Roman Empire, an empire that ultimately would be weak in its division. You see, each nation was a little bit weaker than the one before it, a little bit less glorious. But why these four nations? Why does God highlight these specifically? I mean, there were definitely other nations at the time which were much greater, and others since. And yet the focus is laid on these four. Well, you see, these four nations were those that stood between God's people in Daniel's day and the coming of the promised Messiah, the coming of Jesus, in the time of the Roman Empire under Caesar Augustus. And so Jesus' coming is echoed in verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. This has echoes of 2 Samuel chapter 7, of God's covenant with David. If you want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and look at that with me. If anyone gets there and want to shout out a page number.
310.
2 Samuel chapter 7 midway through verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod yielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In Daniel chapter 2, we have here a clear pointing to Jesus. Because Jesus is the king of the kingdom Nebuchadnezzar dreamt of. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, you don't need to turn to it, you can do if you want. It says this: from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God was at hand because the king was there. Jesus came to earth to bring in an everlasting kingdom, one which would never be destroyed. Why not? Because firstly, the king is alive. You see, King Nebuchadnezzar is dead. Nero is dead. Hitler is dead. All the leaders of these great nations are dead, and their kingdoms have died with them. But Jesus is alive. And secondly, verse 45, the kingdom, as signified by the rock, was formed not by human hands. This kingdom formed not by human ideals or one man's master plan. It is a kingdom formed by the hand of God. And what will this kingdom do? Well, it will crush the four nations. It's very clear, isn't it, that these four kingdoms will be no match for the kingdom that God will set up. And so Daniel predicted that one by one, these nations, though great in their day, would ultimately fall. And as we open the history books, we see this to be true. The Babylonian Empire, a once great empire, fell in a night. Or take the Roman Empire, whose great capital city, Rome, was deemed the eternal city, yet it fell in a day. You see, it doesn't matter how great a nation seems at a time, how powerful or widespread they appear to be. As we look through the history books, we see great nation after great nation either fall spectacularly or just wither away. I mean, what would Nero's response have been if you told him that his once great name would more likely bring to mind coffee than his great nation? Or Erich Honecker, who thought that the Berlin Wall would still be standing today? All these great nations have fallen. And notice that they haven't fallen because another great nation took their place, nor have they fallen because they were primarily due to internal failings, but rather that there is another king whose kingdom is ruling. A kingdom that is far more powerful, one that will never be destroyed. And that king is Jesus. You see, we may not see how Jesus is king now as we look around us, and we see one third of North Korean Christians in concentration camps. Or we see the seeming reign of ISIS bringing such pain to so many followers of Christ. But brothers and sisters, do not be mistaken. Jesus' kingdom is the only kingdom that will last. How situations like Syria will be resolved may well be a mystery no man can grasp. We as humans, just like the astrologers, have no power to see into the future by ourselves. We can't see how the evil of ISIS will be dealt with, but be left in no doubt that at the very centre of all of this is a kingdom that no power can resist. And do not be mistaken into thinking that this kingdom at present is weak and failing. That's what society would want us to believe, isn't it? Christianity has had its day, and now it needs to step aside as an outdated set of ideals. But actually, as we look around the world, we see that the kingdom that was established as the king of the kingdom came to earth is still growing today and filling the earth. Take the church in Africa, for example. In the last 15 years alone, there has been a 51% increase in the number of people identifying themselves as Christian. We have seen explosive church growth as well in Asia, as hundreds and thousands of people have come to Christ. But we don't need to look so far afield to see that the kingdom of God is growing. It's growing here in Kendal. Look at the exciting opportunity that the growth of this church has brought as we look to plant a new church in Millthorpe. And as we look around us, we can clearly see that the kingdom of God is growing and being built. And so as we come to the end of our passage, what we have seen here is that the gospel has been revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. God has said to Nebuchadnezzar through his dream, you are not the be-all and end-all, and your kingdom is not the be-all and end-all, because coming is a king and a kingdom that will lay ruin to all nations. Jesus is coming, the rightful king. He is in complete control, and through his death and resurrection, he is making a way for all to come into his kingdom. And so, Nebuchadnezzar, what you need to do is bow to the rightful king. You are not in control. Submit yourself to God and serve him as your rightful king. And Nebuchadnezzar's response? Well, look with me to verse 45. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honour and ordered that an offering of incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. Now, as you first hear Nebuchadnezzar's response, it sounds promising, doesn't it? Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. But as you read on, quickly you realise that Nebuchadnezzar hasn't got it at all. As his response is not to bow down to God in worship, but to lavish Daniel with gifts. And if you think I'm being too harsh on Nebuchadnezzar, then just look to chapter 3, where he basically uses the dream not to learn something about God, but as a blueprint for his own statue that will be made entirely out of gold. Nebuchadnezzar hears something of the gospel, but rejects it. So as we finish tonight, firstly, do you see something of yourself in Nebuchadnezzar? Maybe you've been coming week in, week out, but haven't actually taken the call of the good news of Jesus seriously. If that's yourself, then my plea would be, don't put it off. If Jesus is the rightful king, then it really is the most fantastic news in the world. And his rightful place is number one in our lives. And if you have accepted Jesus as your rightful king, well, isn't he just the absolute best king? It's the best news that Jesus is king. That through his death and resurrection, he has brought us into an everlasting kingdom. And so let's remind ourselves, like Peter Bramall was calling us to yesterday, to remember our calling. Mark chapter 8 verse 34 says this, "Then he," that's Jesus, "called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it.'" Our calling is to put Jesus first. In the light of what he has done for us in taking our sin upon himself on the cross and making it possible to come back into relationship with God, we need to live a life of self-sacrificial service to our King. I know I've been really challenged this weekend that actually I don't deny myself and take up my cross enough. I'm prone to idolize and over-prioritize rest. And so I don't like things getting in the way of my own downtime, which too often can mean vegging in front of the TV. And so myself and Jenny have vowed that we're not going to watch any TV for the next week. Not because we aren't free to, but to say to ourselves, our rest comes under Jesus' lordship. And that may seem radical, but so is denying ourselves. And so we need to take seriously anything that gets in the way of us taking up our cross and following Jesus. Because for us, just as it was for Nebuchadnezzar, the call of this passage is to acknowledge the rightful king, to make Jesus our king, not living for a kingdom that will pass away, but for a kingdom that will last forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you that he is king over everything, every nation and every people. And we thank you that despite our rebellion, that through his death and resurrection, he has made a way for us to be a part of your kingdom that will not fade. Please help us in the light of this to make him our rightful king and to take up our cross and follow him daily. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.